As you're turning to John 1, you might be saying, Pastor Brett, shouldn't you be doing a Palm Sunday service as it is Palm Sunday? Or are you just going to go through the Bible study today? And the answer is yes. It's not. I find a lot of times it's not that hard. I mean, the Bible's so interconnected, and there's something here that will connect, trust me, on the Palm Sunday note, which is going to be fun. But I wanted to draw your attention to one little phrase spoken by the greatest man that ever walked the earth, other than Jesus. Does anybody know who that is? John the Baptist. Jesus said that. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among those that are born among women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That's really something for Jesus to say that. I remember when Muhammad Ali was in an airplane, you know, he always said, "I am the greatest of all time. I am the greatest." But on this airplane, he wasn't buckled up, and the flight attendant said, "Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your safety belt." And he said, "Superman don't need no safety belt." And she said, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either, Mr. Ali." So apparently he's not the greatest. He was quite the great fighter. But John the Baptist, as it turns out, is in fact the greatest. And so this message, this short little tiny half of a sentence almost, is what I want to draw our attention to. It's John chapter 1, verse 36. Let's take a look. John 1, 36. It says, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." There it is. What was it that made John the Baptist the greatest man ever born among women, as Jesus said? I think there's really kind of an easy answer to that. And it's this, that John the Baptist, his sole purpose for life, his reason for existence was to point people to Jesus. That was his whole deal. It was all about pointing people to Jesus. I wonder, you know, he was extremely cautious to avoid any misunderstanding of who Jesus was versus who he was. You know, we're told there in John 1:23, when they ask you, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he said, "To make straight the way of the Lord." That means to sort of prepare the way for Jesus. That's his whole existence. Luke chapter 3, verse 15, as they came out to hear John with expectation, they all mused, it says there in Luke 3:15, they mused in their hearts whether John was the Christ. He must be the... There was something special enough about John that they maybe thought, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? But I love it. John answered them all saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one much mightier than I that's coming, and I'm not even worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes. That's what he said. John was always very careful to give glory to Jesus, point to Jesus. It wasn't, you know, hallelujah me, it was hallelujah, Yahweh, Jesus. And that's what John, that should be your and my endeavor as well. If you wanna be great, don't get TikTok clicks or get an Oscar or Grammy. If you want to be great, don't you know, try to have a huge career. Whatever, some of those things are okay. But what you and I really should do is we exist for his pleasure, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 4. And so what we do is we say, okay, if I exist for his pleasure, one of the things I'm supposed to be, like we said last week, is that light switch that turns on the light that lets people see Jesus. John the Baptist said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I almost wonder if there's any end to what a person can do for the kingdom, unstoppable, as long as the glory is all going to Jesus. As soon as the glory starts going to that person, it seems like I've noticed just over years and watching ministries and people, one of the biggest downfalls is when all the glory starts going to a person and they start to sort of get in the way of pointing to Jesus Christ. God forbid, and may that be true of Athey Creek. I hope that when people come to this church, they don't go, "Wow, look at Athey Creek," or "Wow, look at, you know, the staff," or "Look at Pastor Brett." The goal here is to say, come on in and let's look at Jesus together. Jesus is the author, the perfecter of our faith. It's all about Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest things you can do is point to Jesus. I like the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 3-5. The psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." When I was a little kid and I would read this little verse, I'd I had a magnifying glass. You know, you guys know, you know, you burned ants and stuff with it. And looked through the mirror and got your eyeball really big and stuff, just fun stuff. But I remember seeing that going, oh, magnify, I'm supposed to be like a magnifying glass, not to burn people, but to enlarge, to make people see Jesus bigger and more clearly. That's what the psalmist is saying. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And then he says, let us exalt his name together. That's what we're all supposed to be doing. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. And then notice verse 5, they looked unto him. That's looking to Jesus really ultimately. And they were lightened. You might say as they looked unto him, they were enlightened and their faces were not ashamed. That's the key. That's why the author of Hebrews is looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So this is John the Baptist. Now, what does he start with? Simple little phrase, behold the Lamb of God. This would mean perhaps more to the Jewish audience of that day than it does to the American audience today, because you know, the idea of a lamb and what is this, and we don't even use the word behold. At least I haven't lately. I mean, at work, do you say, behold, the laser printer is malfunctioning? You don't say that as much anymore, behold. But it is actually an interesting word. Some of you hear Linus's voice, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. But what is this behold? It's an, actually, when you look at the Greek word, it's an interesting word. It's not just simply look. That's kind of the way we sort of translate the word behold. But the Greek word is eide, which is an interesting word. It's used as an interjection to denote surprise. Behold, like look, exclamation point, and see. In fact, in Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says the utterance of one who wishes that something should not be neglected by another. Have you ever been driving in a car with a friend and you see something? You're in a conversation, but there's something that they're gonna miss it if you don't bring it up. So you're like, wait, sorry, look. And you kind of interrupt the thing and there's a sense of surprise. That's the word I did. It just means don't miss this. This is gonna, you know, you might miss this if you're not careful. And so this is John the Baptist. When Jesus starts walking by, he says, behold, like everybody stop what you're doing and look, this is important. And then Jesus is referred to by John the Baptist as a lamb. Why is Jesus related to a lamb? Why not a lion? Well, you know, if you know your Bible, that's the second coming of Christ. He's gonna come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But how much contrast can you endure? Lion versus a lamb. I mean, there's quite a difference there. Well, this explains a lot. And if you're a Jewish person in the first century and you hear John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God, this would echo back to the story we told a couple weeks ago about Abraham, Isaac going up the mountain. God will provide himself a lamb. And this is God providing himself as the sacrificial lamb for all of humanity to be saved. You know, this is something that would have been more ingrained in their thinking. The lamb speaks of blood sacrifice on an altar. You know, I've got some experience with sheep at our little farm, a little kid. You know, I was in 4-H. I did, you know, some work with cows, but I also did some stuff with sheep. And I had a little sheep named Pierre. He was this little black-faced Suffolk, and he had a little white mustache, and he looked kind of French, so I called him Pierre. Pierre, you know, one thing I learned about sheep as a little sheep farmer kid is they are, in fact, as dumb as a brick. Oh, they're cute and cuddly, but stupid. Sheep are dumb. And isn't it appropriate in Isaiah 53, verse 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord compares us to sheep. Now, you and I, we kind of say, well, that's an easy you know, comparison. Yeah, we are dumb sometimes. We go the wrong way and we do stupid stuff. But how can you say Jesus is a sheep? You know, a lamb, even a baby sheep. Like, that's even worse almost. How is that possible? Well, I think there's two main reasons Jesus is referred to as a lamb. The first reason is the idea of showing that he became one of us. Relatability. We're just little helpless sheep. But what did Jesus do? He became one of us, Philippians 2:7. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So God is showing us that he, God, becomes a man. We did that, you know, the last three weekend services, we've been talking about Jesus, the incarnate word of God, God incarnate, so important part of Christian doctrine. but he comes down in a relatable form as a lamb. He became one of us in frailty and in human, you know, even with our weaknesses and flaws. And he was tempted in all points like you and I were tempted. That's Jesus. So God is showing us, number one, that he became one of us, but this is probably bigger and even more important. God is showing us that he is the sacrifice for all of us. That's the main, I believe, reason why Jesus is depicted as a lamb. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied concerning Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearer. That's the comparison Isaiah the prophet would say about Jesus. So to the Jews, their mind goes immediately to the sacrificial lamb that they would bring to the altar. Thousands of these lambs sacrificed on the altars. And so when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now in other gospels, he would add, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the whole world. And this is the sacrificial part. Where did the idea of sacrifice come from? Well, actually, some people say, I remember, you know, college professors saying, you know, the Christian faith, the Bible, just borrowed human sacrificial themes of some of the pagan nations. They always try to act like the Bible stole concepts from other, you know, ancient works and stuff. But I always like to remind those people that believe such things, the Bible actually tells us where sacrifice really started. What's the earliest, picture or type of sacrifice that we read about in the Bible? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve. Yes, you guys are right. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we have the story where Adam and Eve sinned. What did they realize? Suddenly they said, we're naked. Ah! They're running around totally ashamed. And so they go and sew fig leaves together. Now, I've been to the Middle East quite a few times, and when I've looked at all the fig trees and stuff, I've went and felt the fig leaves. Not a good idea. You know those little follicles that are on leaves and stuff? It's the worst idea I could ever imagine, using those for clothing. It'd be torturous. But they made fig leaves, sewed them together, and sort of made tacky little clothes. But the Lord says, I love the compassion, Lord. But what did the Lord do? He made clothing for them out of what? Skins. Uh-oh. This is the first time we hear of something being killed. But I would say being sacrificed to do what? To cover. Sacrifice to cover. To cover their nakedness, the thing that their, you know, sin was really exposing, the Lord says, I'm going to cover that. And really, the rest of the Bible is all about how the Lord's going to cover humanity and cover our sins. That's such an important thing to understand. So the idea of that Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21, is huge. Cain and Abel is a good one too. And if you said that, you're not wrong. The Adam and Eve one is more of a sort of a picture, but actually Cain and Abel is the first more literal idea of sacrificial lamb because of the language of Genesis chapter 4 in the next chapter there. Basically Cain brought fruit of the ground, vegetables, and brought as an offering to the Lord. And Abel brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. You say, well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, that the way that's worded, it's the same wording the priests would do when they would offer the lamb to the Lord on the altar in the temple, you know, millennia later. So it's interesting that Abel brings a sacrifice that's very much the same, a lamb, the firstling, and the fat thereof. It's prepared the way you're supposed to prepare it for a sacrifice. And it says the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, but Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain went away angry and bitter, and it's the rest of this, you know, history. But all that to say, why was God into Abel's offering but not Cain's? Well, as it turns out, God is not a vegan. He likes meat. So there you go. That's the, maybe that's not it. But there is something to that I'm going to talk about. You're going to be sick of hearing me talk about this stuff. But why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? The idea was, for a real sacrifice, blood had to be sacrificed. And this would be a foreshadow for all of history, the idea of the shedding of blood. This is something that I've noticed when I moved to Portland, 30 years ago or so. I remember just being kind of shocked at the way people responded to some of the stories I'd talk about, farm stories or what have you. The idea of where meat comes from. I can see people's skin crawl sometimes in Portlandia when I talk about, we had three cows. We had dairy cows, but we did have these three beef cows. Huey, Dewey, and Louie is what we called them. And I remember when the butcher, shows up in his blue truck with a big box refrigerator on the back, and it had one of those little lift arms. And I just stood out there and watched him do it, and he pulls out this captive bolt pistol, if you know what that is, and popped, Huey, Dewey, and Louie, dropped them, 1, 2, 3. And I remember as a kid kind of, those are my cows. I fed them every morning, and I remember feeling a little bit sad for a few minutes, right up until the hamburger started flowing. And man, it was awesome. Those were some good burgers. I remember to this day how delicious Huey, Dewey, and Louie were. But the reason that's important to understand is when you go to Safeway or wherever, and you go to the meat department, you have to understand there was an animal that died for you to eat that sustenance. Now, it's interesting because when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb," he's not just talking about sheep. He's talking about blood sacrifice. The Jews would have already got that because that was so much ingrained in their religion, their culture. Have you ever noticed this whole move toward veganism? I'm not going to say everyone that's a vegan is totally misguided, although I'm a little doubtful. But if you're a vegan and you're saying you should all be vegans, it's the moral thing to do or it's the religious thing to do, then that's where it becomes total rebellion against God. Can I just say that again? If you're a vegan, let's just say it this way. If you're a vegan because you really want to just do that and you just really don't like meat and it makes you feel better, good for you. Great. That's awesome. But as soon as you start telling everybody else you morally cannot, murder God's innocent animals, or you can't eat meat because of this or that, and you start putting your thing on everybody else, that's where it becomes out and out rebellion. What does rebellion look like today? I think for a long time we've known, adultery is rebelling against God. God says, you should not commit adultery, or the Ten Commandments. But in our modern days, one of the newer forms of rebellion is just to totally go against anything that God defines in his word. Let me give you a few examples. In Genesis 5:2, very clearly, the Bible says, God created male and female, created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam. The world today says, no, God did not create them male and female. He made them many different genders, including female, male, transgender, cisgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, gender queer, two-spirit, third gender, and all a combination or any combination of these. And I remember, 10 seconds ago, we used to just have two genders, and now our culture is saying, well, they went from 2 to 3 to to 70 to 95, and now it's an infinite number of genders there are out there. What is that? What's that all about? It's really simple. It's just rebellion against God and his creation. The end. That's all it is. It's rebellion. I think in the same way, when people say, you should not eat meat, and they get all bitter about that, it's interesting. I remember reading about the last days there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says this. Paul's talking to Timothy about what it's going to look like in the end times. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. That just means the last days. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Check, check, check. We're seeing that today. Wouldn't you agree? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, notice this one. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, I remember reading this 20 years ago thinking, who's gonna forbid people to marry? And who would command people not to eat meat? Like that was a head scratcher for me as a student of the Bible. And I thought, how's that gonna work out? Well, now the forbidding to marriage, especially if you're a man and a woman getting married, that's controversial today. Like, I think there's a group of people that love to just abolish marriage altogether. And I think that might be where it's going in these last days. Why mess with marriage? Why not just live with someone and forget all these benefits of the heterosexual marriages that are getting all these, like, it's really an interesting narrative. You can totally see how that's gonna go, you know, shake out. But what's this whole thing commanding to abstain from meats? There's a whole movement out there, if you're not aware, of people that are saying, yeah, we need to make eating meat a thing of the past. There's a whole movement, by the way, where instead of eating meat, you're supposed to eat bugs. Have you guys seen that one? They're gonna push bugs on you now. And Nicole Kidman's there chomping down on bugs and stuff going, delicious, and you'll love it, you know? But that's kind of ridiculous. I'm not eating bugs, okay? I'd rather die. But now, that, you know, you got Bill Gates making fake meats and saying, this is better, everybody needs to eat fake meat. And they've got all these reasons that are so hilarious of how you're not supposed to eat meat. And they're commanding, they're starting to command you because, well, climate change, global warming. So the cows, all these cows that we have at these beef ranches, there's so many cows, they're flatulating. And because of the gases of the cows, it's causing the world to, hey, there've been cows on the earth from the time of creation. And they've been flatulating the whole time, happily. This is all ridiculous stuff. It was AOC that was trying to figure out how to capture the gases, the methane gas from the cows. There's these cows walking around with these tanks on their back with an attachment, if you know what I'm saying. And it captures the gas. They're going to try to harness the energy instead of letting it go off into the hurt the ozone. Hello. That's ridiculous. And I'll tell you what it is. It's rebellion against God. What do you mean, Brett? Well, look what the rest of this says. They're going to command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. And I do. Of them which believe, now notice this, what God has created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. Who are those that believe and know the truth? Those who eat ribeye steaks. That's what it says right there. For, I'm not joking, verse 4, you guys are all laughing, that's hilarious. Nope, Brett's serious. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good. That idea is not like, oh, how cute. No, tasty. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Man says, stop killing animals and be a vegan, eat fake meat. But this is just man rebelling against God. Blood and butchering of animals, it used to be just part of culture. From the very beginning of time until we've sort of tucked it away where, you know, Portlandia doesn't see what happens when chickens and beef and meat is made. But as it turns out, the Lord says, I made that for that purpose. That's one of the things God wanted to do. So this whole thing of, you know, saving the poor animals and stuff, it's actually against what the Bible says. Blood, and I believe it, by the way, most hunters that I know, when they shoot a little beast out in the woods or whatever, or a big one, there's a sense of somberness. They don't just go, I slaughtered that animal. But most of the hunters I know, there's a sense of like knowing that there was blood sacrifice so that, that you could feed your family. And there's kind of a cool notion that goes behind that. And yet what's interesting is the very solution to all of humanity's problems will be blood sacrifice. And to have that same sobriety and somber heart when you realize the Lamb of God that would be slain before the foundations of the world. The whole thing, you gotta accept that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. So the practice was your best lamb slaughtering your best lamb. Even Aaron the priest would have the people identify their sins upon the head of that lamb, transferring, almost like a type of how you're transferring my sins upon this animal, and then the animal is sacrificed. Part of that would help people know, man, my sins are real. Blood sacrifice has to be made for my sins. And they had to sort of connect the slitting of the throat of the lamb with their own sin. And that was what God wanted. Sin is bad. Sin is serious, and the only thing you can do to be free from sin is blood sacrifice. So all that to say, in Hebrews 9:22, we read that. In fact, you know, it says, indeed, under the law, Almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's an important thing to know. This is in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but it goes all the way back to the law of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. And how did Jesus fulfill the law? In all ways, but this is one of those big ways. It comes from Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, that's the sacrificial altar, to make an atonement. Mark that word, it's an important one. Atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This is the law, and Jesus came to fulfill this law. Jesus would be our blood sacrifice that would make atonement. What's atonement? We use that, you know, cute little, breaking down of the word at-one-ment, which is helpful. Our sin separates us from God, but when Jesus makes atonement, he makes us at one again with God. Our sin separates, atonement brings us back together. That's one way of looking at it. I like the if you look at the Hebrew definition of the word atonement, it's this word kafar, which means to cover, to placate, to appease, to forgive, to pardon. The Old Testament word atonement, I'll take any one of those English definitions when it's applied to my sin. I want my sins to be covered. I want my sins to be placated and appeased. The word appease and even placate speaks of a New Testament word we know doctrinally called propitiation, which is the appeasement, the satisfaction of the requirement for our sinful doom. The word appease, I'll take it. Forgive is another way of saying merciful and pardon. These are all words that I want to have when it comes to my sins. And so if you want your sins covered, we know the Bible says there must be a blood sacrifice. Apart from that, there's no remission of sins. And so that's kind of an important thing. I love that the Lord, this word atonement, cover, I love that the Lord, his desire is to cover our sins. Our sins are ugly and they stink, but the Lord says, I want to cover, atone. Are you a sin sniffer? Or are you a sin coverer? Are you a, iniquity inquisitor? Fault finder? Be careful, don't be that, because that's not God's way. God sees all our sins, and there is a difference between covering up your sins. That's a problem. You shouldn't be covering up to try to make sure nobody finds out about it. But the idea to cover is what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's a godly characteristic, to cover. Like Isaiah 61:10, I will robe you in my righteousness. That's the heart of the Lord, that he wants to do that. The uncoverer of sin is actually judged in the Bible. Did you know that? To do the opposite of what God does is not a good thing. There's a great story in the Bible that you didn't color in Sunday school. The one that you colored was Noah and the ark and the animals and the rainbow and the altar and the sacrifice. And then that was kind of the end of the story when you're in Sunday school, but that's not where the story ends. The story ends with all that happy little story of Noah and the ark and the family was saved. But then after that, Noah goes into his tent and gets totally sloshed drunk, strips totally naked and starts, busting a move in his tent. Total party in his tent there. And his son Ham looks and says, whoa, dad's partying now naked in the tent. And so he goes and gets his two brothers. Hey, Shem, Japheth, get over here, check out dad. And Shem and Japheth, what did they do? They did something very different than Ham. Ham exposed their sin. But Shem and Japheth took a cloak and put it between their shoulders and made a curtain, and then walked backward up against the door of the tent, not looking upon their father's nakedness like Ham did, and they covered. What's interesting about that story, that's why I didn't color it, by the way, in Sunday school, because it's a little graphic, a little. What's great about that story is, I find it interesting. The Bible doesn't even deal with Noah's sin of drunkenness and being naked, dancing in his tent. It's like, yeah, whatever. He's still a hero of faith, and he goes down as a great man of faith. The Bible doesn't even bring that up as a problem. I'm not saying it wasn't. It's just, that wasn't the big deal. But Ham, his exposing his dad's sin and nakedness got him in big trouble, and he became cursed because of that. Just note, that's kind of the way it goes. If you're a sin sniffer, fault finder, uncovering other people's sins, that's not a very godly characteristic. I think that's important to know that. Again, there's a difference between covering up versus covering. Don't write letters on that one. I get it, and there's a difference. But as it turns out, all that to say, your sin. By the way, you say, but what if people are getting away with sin and I'm supposed to, well, you have to understand the Bible promises this, Numbers 32:23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That's just a promise of God's word. As a Christian, we need to understand those sins are gonna be revealed, but we need to learn to be loving and covering. So how does God cover sins? It's through atonement. And how is atonement achieved? Through blood sacrifice, the end. So as it turns out, Jesus would be the ultimate blood sacrifice. It wasn't the worst lamb, wasn't just any lamb, it had to be the best lamb. And so we have to understand the punishment for sin, of course, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does he do this? Being the lamb that would be slain for your sins in your place. God doesn't just wink at your sin and say, I'll keep you from the death, eternal death in hell. And he doesn't just wink at it. He deals with it through atonement, the work of blood sacrifice. Your sin will find you out. It's a guaranteed. That's kind of an important thing. Now you say, okay, Brett, great, got it. Christianity 101. But what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, I find it interesting here on our Sunday that we're going through the Bible, John the Baptist is going, behold the Lamb of God. And everybody's looking at Jesus suddenly. And this is important because as it turns out, this is during that time where, when Jesus is declared the Lamb, the Passover would be the time where the Lamb sacrifice was first instituted. Remember, the Old Testament sacrificing of lambs. They did it by the thousands, millions through the centuries. But all of those Old Testament lambs sacrificed at the tabernacle, then later the temple, were all pictures of Jesus Christ. They were pointing to the Lamb, Jesus. And the Jews were supposed to do that to sort of commemorate what's gonna come in the future. So the Passover was that celebration. Did you know the Passover is kind of a big deal in the Bible? It's used 76 times, the word Passover in the Bible, 48 times in the New Testament even. Only two times is the word Passover used outside of the Gospels in the New Testament. One of those times it's mentioned is 1 Corinthians 5:7, where, excuse me, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Remember, leaven is a type of sin. Purge out leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Notice, Paul tells the Corinthian church, Christ is our Passover. So that's important. Now, don't forget to purge out the leaven. I'll come back to that in a second. But the point is, Paul's saying, as the Gentile church, as the New Testament church, we no longer celebrate the Seder dinner or the Passover supper. That's why the church generally doesn't do that. Now, if you want to celebrate a Seder dinner or Passover just for fun to commemorate the Old Testament practice of the Jews and see the pictures of Jesus, that's great. But we don't have to do that. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. The Old Testament Passover dinner was to point to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When he came, there was no longer a need for Passover. There's a need for something else, and I'll get to that in a minute. So question, when was the first Passover instituted? Well, if you recall, it's there in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and finally the Lord brings Moses the deliverer, and there's all the plagues that hit Egypt. And if you recall, the very last of the plagues was this angel of death would go over all the land of Egypt. And there, God tells Moses what the children of Israel were supposed to do. And this is where Passover was instituted. Let's kind of review that for a second. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Moses, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls, Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Okay, so this is where this idea of a lamb at Passover was instituted. Before we keep reading, I want to show you a progression that I think is important. Notice how he says, first of all, everybody gets a lamb, but then it zeroes in to the lamb, and then it gets more personal to your lamb. I think that's an important thing. Christ, the Passover lamb, which one is he to you? To Oprah Winfrey, he's just a lamb. Jesus is a way to heaven. There's many paths that lead to heaven, and Jesus is just one of many ways. He was a good man, a good teacher, a good prophet, but that's not true. Jesus is not a lamb. As it turns out, he's the lamb. I hope at least you recognize that he is the lamb. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. Jesus is the lamb, but maybe even more importantly, I would implore you to accept Jesus not just as the lamb, but to say he is your lamb or my lamb, my personal savior. That's what you need to think about and do. I love that. By the way, after this was instituted, the Passover lamb was always referred to in the singular. It was no longer all the lambs slain at Passover, because there'd be tens of thousands of lambs killed at Passover. But they didn't say all the multitude of lambs. It was always referred to the lamb, singular, because it was pointing to Jesus Christ. That's important. Well, as you read on, verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep, from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, there's so many pieces of this, it's kind of important, but they were to select a lamb. They're to kill it on the 14th day. Does anybody remember what day did it say earlier that they were supposed to choose and select their lamb? The 10th day of Nisan. Now, some of you are like, Brett, what does Datsun have to do with anything? Nisan is a month of the Hebrew calendar. They use the lunar calendar. We use more of a Gregorian kind of calendar, so it's a different calendar. But Nisan was the month of Passover. And it's important you notice the dates. So on the 10th day of Nisan, they would select the lamb and choose whether they're going to accept it. Why would they not accept it? Well, first of all, it had to be without blemish. It had to be spotless lamb. And it had to be, that's Jesus. Jesus was spotless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the important part. Jesus was spotless. He was the spotless lamb. Notice another requirement. It had to be a male of the first year. In sheep 4-H, when I was doing that as a kid, one of the things you learn is when can lamb chops be rated as prime? They have to be killed or butchered in their prime, which just happens to be a male of the first year. That's prime choice lamb chops, male of the first year. That's when they do that. So even as Jesus was a male in his prime, in his young 30s, Jesus was crucified on the cross. But also, notice it says here, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, the lamb, in the evening. How does the whole congregation of Israel kill one lamb? Because it's talking about the lamb, your lamb, and the whole congregation. This is all exactly. Question, did the Jews kill Jesus, the Messiah? Some people are like, that's kind of, I don't know, in this world of anti-Semitism, should I even say that? You can say it wholeheartedly, yes, the Jews killed Jesus the Messiah, but you also have to say, and so did we. We're just as guilty, our sin put Jesus on the cross. The Jews, the Romans, us, we're all guilty of Jesus' death. But this is where this language of Exodus 12 is just pointing us to Jesus. The whole assembly of the congregation, in the New Testament terms, that's all of us. We are the ones who put Jesus on the cross because of our sins. Now, you say, okay, Brett, again, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, this is where it gets interesting. Y'all know that Jesus was crucified on Passover there, so that already is an amazing connection. The 14th day of Nisan, as it turns out, thousands of years after this Exodus 12 was written, it just happened. Was it a coincidence that Jesus was sacrificed on the day they would sacrifice the lamb and butcher it for Passover? Was that just a coincidence? No, that's God just lining his word perfectly up. That's kind of cool. But if you go back from the day Jesus was crucified on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, if you go back to the 10th of Nisan, what was Jesus doing at that time? Anybody know? Yes. Some of you said it. He was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The day the Jews were supposed to select the lamb and make sure he was without blemish, male of the first year, the very day they were all choosing their lambs, guess what they were doing when Jesus rode in, choosing whether they were going to accept or reject Jesus, the lamb. It was the day of choosing. John the Baptist already declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." But in that Palm Sunday road, and that's why I have the picture behind me, is because this, when you're riding the donkey down the hill of the Mount of Olives, this is what you're looking at, is Jesus was approaching Jerusalem and the Eastern Gate that's behind me. Jesus would be riding up in that area, and the people were going to choose. And you say, well, Brett, they were crying, "Hosanna." They put palm branches down and put their clothes down. That's what they would do for a king. They were accepting him. The problem is they were not accepting him as the lamb that would be slain. They were accepting him as the king that would take over the Roman Empire and save them from the iron oppression of the iron fist of Rome. That was the problem. When they realized that Jesus was not the one who was going to deliver them from the Romans, it would be only a short time after that they'd all be yelling out, "Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." Jesus would be the stone that was rejected. Remember that sermon a few months ago? But he'd also be the lamb that would be rejected, interestingly enough. Jesus would be the lamb that the people would reject, but little did they know he was the only lamb worthy to be slain for the sins of the world. This is an important part of this. And so without Jesus, there'd be no remission of sin. Without the shedding of Jesus's blood, there'd be no remission of sin, like our Hebrews 9:22 scripture. This is where I really hope and pray that Jesus is, in fact, your lamb. That's the question of the day, I think. Is Jesus your lamb? Are you one of the people who said, "Oh, it was nice that Jesus came and he was a good teacher"? Nope, that's not who he was. He's not a lamb, he's the lamb. But the big question is, are you gonna accept or reject? Those people had that decision on Palm Sunday when they were trying to decide, who is this guy that's riding in this colt of a donkey down the hill of the Mount of Olives? And little did they know he was the lamb that they need to accept and receive. You see, you have to choose. Are we going to take this blood sacrifice part seriously? Question, quiz time. How many of you in this room, by show of hands, how many of you are the firstborn or the only child in your household? How many of you? Raise your hands. Look at that. That's like half the congregation. Let me ask you, the firstborn. Let's say you're back there in Exodus 12 and the Passover, and the spirit of death's gonna come over your house, and it tells you all the stuff we just read. You're supposed to choose a lamb that's without spot. Would you be involved in choosing of that lamb? Man, I bet some of you guys would be like looking under the armpits of, like, you know, like, "Yeah, pretty nice there. Yeah, checking out every little detail, making sure," because you'd wanna make sure it was without spot or blemish. Question, if you're the firstborn and the spirit of death's coming, would you make sure the blood was put on the right places of the doorpost? I mean, I'd be out there with an airless sprayer, man. Just making sure it's real, the whole thing's just really red. I don't want that spirit of death. But sadly, unfortunately, Egypt, and maybe even some of the Jews, said, "Oh, that's dumb, sacrificing a lamb, painting blood on your doorpost. That's ridiculous. Is that supposed to save us?" But sadly, the spirit of death came over those houses, and the firstborn was slain of everyone that didn't have the door on the bus. Now, let me talk to some of you that are legalistic. Some of you that are saying, "Pastor Brett, you teach cheap grace, and you're saved by grace, but you also have to do good works." Can I just say, remember when we read about the sacrifice of the lamb, but remember before Jesus is our Passover, it says they needed to clean out the leaven, get all the leaven out of their houses. That's part of the Exodus 12 story. They were supposed to get all the, leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And before they killed the lamb, they were to get all the leaven out of their house. And I've heard that as an argument that, you also have to get the leaven out. So you got to clean your life up and you have to be sinless, and then plead the blood of Jesus. I'll tell you why that doesn't work. Because let me just ask you, if you know your Bible, if the person, sort of swept out the leaven but didn't get it all out, just a little leaven's left behind. What does the Bible say about a little leaven? Yeah, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, unless you get every single speck out, you're still like leavened. And so let's just presuppose that a household, they went and swept everything, but they didn't get every corner of the house. But they did put blood on the doorposts. When the spirit of death came, if there was even a speck of leaven in the cabinet, would the firstborn have been killed in that household if there was blood on the door? No, they'd be alive and well. That's important to know that. Because the spirit of death wasn't looking for the leaven that was cleaned out. The Bible says the spirit of death, when it came over the house, when it saw the blood on the doorposts, it passed over the house. In the same way, what if everybody did get perfectly cleaned leaven? What if a house was spotless? Man, they shop-vacked every corner of their cabinets and just got it all cleaned up, but they didn't put blood on their doorposts. Would the firstborn have been killed? Yes. The reason I go into that, just because I want to remind you, you're not saved by your works. Ephesians 2:8 says you're saved by grace through faith. That's faith in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. Not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. I'm really cool, I got it all cleaned up. Nobody can say that. So this is a beautiful message. Jesus died on the cross for your sins to be the blood sacrifice. The question is, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Excuse me, all that to say, is Jesus your Lamb? If he's not, how do you accept it? Bible makes it clear. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. In other words, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the grave. And if you believe that and confess that from your heart, through your mouth, the Bible says you'll be saved. How could I be saved? Same reason the people of Exodus, the blood that was applied made the death pass over. Hell and death for you and I, if we have the blood of Jesus in our lives, hell and death will pass over us in the same way. It's all a picture pointing to Jesus. Before we go, I got a couple things we need to do, so don't pack it up, but would you bow your heads with me, please, and with a heart of prayer? I just want to ask, is Jesus your Lamb? And if you can't say for sure, let's make sure. Becoming a Christian is really simple, and I'll tell you why, because Jesus did all the work. Your job is to repent and say, okay, I just know I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my sin before God, that I've failed, that I deserve death. That's what the Bible teaches, and just to accept that. And then to receive salvation, you just simply have to just believe that Jesus died for you and that his blood, his innocent blood that was shed, is good enough to save you, and to accept that. With confession with the mouth, belief in your heart. If that's you and you'd like to do that, you've never done it, you're saying, Brad, I don't know if I've ever really accepted Christ, or maybe I went to church a few times or was a good person. Well, actually, none of us are good, and going to church doesn't do that for you. It's accepting the work of Jesus on the cross. I'd like to pray a prayer of that confession with anybody who would want to. If that's you, I'm not gonna embarrass you, but right where you're sitting, with everybody else's heads bowed, if that's you, would you look up and just give me a quick wave and I'll just acknowledge you before we go today? You guys back there, awesome, good, good, cool. Let me just look around, I don't wanna miss anybody over here. I see you in there, good. I'm just gonna look around a little bit more, I don't wanna miss anybody. Awesome, over here, good. Good, good, over here, I see you. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession, and this is where we just say we need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? The old hymn goes, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this is accepting that free work. So would you just repeat this prayer? I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this prayer with us together. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.